You all on this Lord's Day morning as we endeavor to study our God as He has revealed Himself to us. Now, before we start our study on the Orthodox Catechism, I would like to begin as we begin with everything in our lives with a word of prayer. Join me as we approach the throne of grace. Most holy, most blessed, and beloved God, as we endeavor to study You as You have revealed Yourself through the lens of the Catechism, ultimately in Your Word, we ask that You would help us to see Your justice rightly, help us to see our wickedness rightly, and through those things to see the glory of the cross. May we put all outside things out of our mind this morning, whether it be bills, physical pain, worries of the outside world, and we put all those to the side, because they will be there when we leave this church, and they will be there tomorrow. May we focus today on being built back up by the ordinary means of grace, through this study and through the ultimate worship of your sovereign name. We love You, we praise You, and ask You would bless this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, the past few weeks, the elders have been endeavoring to teach us through the Orthodox Catechism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into what the Catechism is, as that has already been done. And if you would like to hear that again, go to Sermon Audio or our website. But I will give just a quick, brief summary of where we've been so you can see where we're going. So the Orthodox Catechism, for those of you who don't remember, is, simplest way to put it, a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's broken up into three major sections: of man's misery, of man's redemption, and of man's thankfulness. Now, if those three sections sound unfamiliar to you, it's because Pastor Josh has given us a very helpful alliterative version to remember these. It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. You see those at the top: guilt, grace, and gratitude. So the past few weeks, we have actually been in that first section, the section on guilt. Today, I will close out that section, but before we make a close, let's look back at where we've been, because this everything in this catechism builds upon itself. It's cumulative. So far, we have seen that the law was a mirror. The law was a mirror to remove you from yourself and to see yourself truly as God sees you, to see yourself truly against His standard, not your own standard. We saw that that mirror requires perfect obedience, not obedience by a bell curve like we would like, but perfect, exact obedience. We saw that we have the inability to maintain that perfect obedience, and we saw that is because we have a root of corruption within us. That is where we've been. Now, moving forward, we are going through questions 9, 10, and 11. If you would like to see those questions, they're actually on the back of your outline to kind of clean it up for you. I'll read those really quickly so you can see kind of where we're going. Question 9. Does not God then do injury to man who, in the law, requires that of him which he is not able to perform? Answer: no. God made man such a one as he might perform it. But man, by the impulsion of the devil and his own stubbornness, bereaved himself and all his posterity of those divine graces. Question 10. Does God leave this stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? Answer: no. He is angry in a most dreadful manner for the sins wherein we are born and which we ourselves commit. In a most just judgment, he punishes them with present and everlasting punishments, as he pronounced, "Cursed is he that does not confirm all the words of this law to do them." Then question 11, is not God therefore merciful? Answer, yes, very much so. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore, his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and in soul. So I don't know if you got the general tenor of these questions or what it's getting at, but a question, effectively, it's asking, is God just? And is He just to expect of us this perfect obedience we saw before? And as we start, I want to give you the main idea that God is just in all His actions and interactions with His creation. But I ask you, really quickly, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have heard that question? Like, is it okay for God, is God not just to require this of me, as that first question asks? If you've done much evangelism, you've likely heard that question. If you got saved later in life, you likely asked that question. But the Catechism very clearly answers this for us in its first answer. Starts off with, no, God does not do any injury to man. And thankfully, as every good Reformed Baptist does, they qualify what they say. Say, God has made man such a one as he might perform it. Perform what? The law. So this gets at this idea of being created in innocence. But before we can do that, before we can understand any of this, we must understand what justice is, do we not? Because there's a lot of definitions of justice flying around today. We have this Sinmar view of justice. Is it social justice? Is it racial justice? Is it trans justice? Economic justice? There's all kinds of adjectives that poor world justice has been beat up and dressed up in our society today. But until we rightly understand the word justice, we can't move on and look at this answer. So I want to start with the presuppositions of justice. This is a quote taken from the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. Justice, first of all, presupposes that there are certain rights established by a lawgiver. Justice next presupposes that by means of treaties and contracts, these rights will be respected. Finally, justice presupposes that the existing rights are maintained either by rewarding conformity or by punishing nonconformity. In all cases, justice is the constant and perpetual desire to grant every person his or her, emphasis on this last word, due. The question is, what is his or her due? And this gets at the idea of the foundations of justice. That when we see that question asking, is God just, it sets now, is God required to answer to something other than himself? Well, if God must give account to some standard of justice that binds him and us, then that standard must itself be God. The cost of attempting to rescue God from the charge of being arbitrary is to lose God himself. The standard to which God answers is himself, his own nature. God never acts contrary to it, and he always, always acts according to his own nature. We see the desire for justice in our own society, do we not? I'll start with close to home with my little wrecking ball, little soon-to-be three-year-old. You probably know Sophia, runs around like a little linebacker. She just yesterday, as I was watching them play, she yelled out, "That's not fair, Josiah!" And she's really, and this is only this is even when she was just early two. She would say, "That's not fair." She has this idea of justice, but it's marred by her sin and her own desire to have her way. So she'll come up to me crying, like, "Daddy, he took this from me." And as I've learned to dig a little deeper and not just go off of my daughter's emotions, I find out that actually he had it. I wanted it. He wouldn't give it to me, so therefore he took it. I want justice. But then she'll come up to me crying. I can usually tell the difference in her whine and cry. And she'll be like, "Well, Daddy, he took it." And this time he actually did take it. But she wants the same justice on either side, whether she's right or whether she's wrong. We even see that in our own woke society, do we not? The woke monster wants to eat everyone, including its own foot. It'll go after someone for whether it's blackface or whatever it is in their past, which may or may not be wrong, whatever they're doing. Then it comes out that some leading member of that woke mob has done the same thing. Take, for example, AOC with masks. She will crucify anyone who doesn't wear one. But when she's caught in Florida not wearing one, or wherever else it may be, she wants mercy. She doesn't want the same standard of justice applied across the board. They want what's ever advantageous to them. Thankfully, that is not how God works. God's standard of justice is clear across the board. It's based on this presupposition of him as a lawgiver. If you're not used to that word, think presupposition is something I bring to the table. It's like when you look at the Word of God, you're presupposing that it is the Word of God. So you think, when I say presupposition, is something you are bringing to the table. So for us to have this idea of justice, we have to presuppose that God is a lawgiver, that God holds these laws and they don't change. With this kind of loose definition of justice, then let's look at the actual answer again. Starts with no, then he goes in to explain man's innocency. This is this idea of justice questioned. So this gets at, what is it to be created innocent, as we're positing that Adam and Eve were? It's this idea of the fourfold state of man. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the fourfold state of man, and I promise I'm not going to try to wax eloquently on it. I'll just cover it real quickly. So you think of man in four states: pre-fall, post-fall, reborn, glorified. pre-fall in the garden before sin, post-fall where you are now if you're not in Christ, reborn where you are right now if you're in Christ, glorified after your death. It deals with being able to sin and being able to not sin. So pre-fall, in that state of innocency, Adam and Eve had the ability to sin and they had the ability not to sin. They had pure, perfect volition without any hint of infection from sin. Post-fall man is able to sin and unable to not sin. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that an unsaved man can't do something that seems good on the surface. But it's always for sinful purposes. It's always for self. It's always to look good. It's something that's advantageous to himself. Reborn man is able to sin and able to not sin. That's where you are now. And then glorified man, that blessed state, you are able to not sin and you are unable to sin. We're focusing in on that pre-fall man. And we want to start with the fact that the law was given to them in this pre-fall state. Genesis 2, 15 to 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Genesis 2, 15 to 17. This is the covenant of works that God gave Adam. You keep the law, and there will be reward. You fail to keep the law, and there will be punishment. He gave this covenant of works, this law to him, when he still had the perfect ability to keep it. And that forbidden fruit represented the ability to choose, a pure choice. And he chose to try to be a lawgiver, to try to be the one that sets that standard, to choose for himself what is right and wrong, because that's what the fruit represented, that physical fruit, being like God. But the catechism goes further than just stopping at innocency. It also lays out to us that they were affected by the impulsion of the devil, this outside influence. And we see to start with that the enemy circumvented God's authority, God's leadership, where he had instituted man as the head. He started by going after the woman. Genesis 3:1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Here we see, as it continues to play out in this chapter, the two of them together attack God's very character. Because he starts out by calling God a liar. The serpent in 3:4 says, "You will not surely die." So he's telling her, "Well, God's told you you're going to die when you eat of this. He's lying to you. You're really not going to die. Listen to me. I'm better than God." Then he moves on to be harsh and call God harsh and selfish. Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here, God just doesn't want you to be like him. He's selfish. He wants to know right and wrong, and he doesn't want you. He wants to keep you a lower being. But we see here that she freely chose this sin. She started by twisting the law. In Genesis 3, 2, and 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So notice first, she doesn't describe it the way God describes it. God starts and says, "You have all of these wonderful things. Just stay away from this one." She didn't say that. She was like, "Oh, we're just kept from this. This wonderful thing, I can't even touch it." So she starts by twisting God's law, joining in. And that's why she's in that innocent state and has the ability to choose right and wrong. She views the law in a negative light. And we move on. Misery loves company, we see even in our own society. She pulls her husband in with this in Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate." Now here it doesn't tell us exactly where Adam was. Was Adam with her, listening to the serpent? Was Adam standing by watching? When she picked the fruit, did he watch her eat it and wait to see if she died so that he could partake? And if that was the case, when she ate of it and her eyes were open and she knew how bad it was what she did, there's a possibility that she gave it to him knowing what happened to her and knowing what was going to happen to him. We're not told of that, but you see here just how bad the garden account was on man's side, that we often don't want to look at just how negative it was. But that corruption that they experienced, it doesn't stop there. Instead, it rolls downhill to us. And we start with this idea of original sin being brought off to us. And you might not be used to that term, original sin. One, as it sounds like, it's original. It was the first. If you're in the Navy, we call it the root cause. It is where all of it stemmed from. It is the sin that started all sins. But how does it affect us? Well, one, the guilt is ours as well, because we were in Adam's loins, as Scripture talks about, and as is used in the idea of Melchizedek with Christ's priesthood in him. But can we think of it in a more contemporary manner to help us understand it? Well, a lot of times people want to refer to genetics. Everyone loves that term now, especially because it's genetics. It's not my fault. I'm genetically predisposed to whatever it is. And so they'll point to things like I have a heart defect. I have an atrial septum defect. So the bottom two chambers of my heart, there's the wall. I have a hole there with a titanium piece. Got it from my dad, who got it from my grandma. A lot of people will say, well, that's how sin works. But it's not. That's not how original sin comes to us. Because if that's the case, my three siblings didn't get a sin nature because they, my younger siblings, didn't get the heart defect. So is that how it works? I'll tell you instead, think of the slave. Put yourself in, as Pastor Josh likes to call it, the antebellum South. And think for a moment, you were born to a slave family. Did you choose that? Did you choose to be born a slave? And what's the difference between you being born a slave and the person born a free man? The nature of your birth, who you were born, who your parents were, being born into that slave. That is the only difference between you and the free child. So we were born to slaves, every single one of us. My hands are dry. Genesis 8:21 says, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Maybe you're still confused about this idea of original sin and how it comes to us. It comes to us through this idea of federal headship. I don't know how many of you are used to that term, but you may think it's foreign, especially in our modern times, but I promise you it's not. Every single one of you experienced it in some way. Those of us who have been blessed to be in the military, all of you have had commanding officers, have you not? How many times has decisions been made that affected you in sometimes very adverse ways that you had absolutely no say in because your CO deemed it? How many times were you extended on deployment and you wanted to go home, but your federal head, your CO, made a decision to stay out longer? He wanted that star or whatever it was. And so now you are staying out longer with him as your CO. Think about children of military family, any children, but I'll pick on military families a little bit more. You did not choose for your dad to reenlist. You did not choose for your dad to stay in. You did not choose for your dad to take the orders that made him deploy. You did not choose for him to pick the orders to cause you to move and leave your friends. But he is your federal head, so you follow along with your federal head. And we also see it, every one of us, in our elected officials. If we go to war right now, did any of you choose it? No, you didn't. Your elected officials did. And you reap the repercussions of it. You may not like this, but don't reject the thing that saves you. This idea of sin coming to us is painful, but there's another federal head to be had. It's the one by which righteousness comes to you. Romans 5, 17-19 tells us, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So if you reject federal headship, you reject the very way you had to salvation. And then with that, people rejecting federal headship, I've heard people say, well, it's not fair that Adam and Eve got to make that choice. Why don't all of us get to make that choice? Don't think better of yourselves than you should. you think that you would do any better. How did you do this morning when you woke up? Driving here. How did you do this week? I mean, you're in that reborn state. And so, yes, you do have the corruption of sin on you, but you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the ability not to sin. And yet, you do it every single day. So do not think you would have done any better than Adam and Eve. I promise I wouldn't have, and neither would any of you. But this brings us now to question 10. Question 10 says, does God leave this stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? No, he absolutely does not. Once again, as every good Reformed Baptist, they elaborate. It says, he is angry in a most dreadful manner. We'll stop there for a second. God angry. That makes people a little uncomfortable, does it not? It's this idea of God's wrath. Well, let's define God's wrath real quick. God's wrath is his revulsion against sin, his settled displeasure with sin and, you guess it, with sinners. It's not just the sin, it's also the sinner. It is widely recognized that talk of God's wrath is, here you go, Pastor Jim, anthropopathic. And so if you've not heard that term, maybe you've heard Pastor Josh use the term anthropomorphism. So anthropomorphism deals with physical parts, God's hands, God's nose, God's breath. Anthropopathic deals with emotions. So it's describing God with human emotions. God is portrayed in human terms, in this case, emotions. It is important not to equate God's anger with the often sinful human anger. God does not have mood swings and does not fly off the handle, as a lot of our professing liberal Christians will say, the God of the Old Testament seems to fly off the handle. No, that's Greek mythology, where they're made in our image. They're just like us. They sin like us. They drink like us. And they have temper tantrums like Sophia does. Our God is not like them. We want to make sure we understand that idea of wrath, because it's mentioned 580 times in the Old Testament with, I think it was 20 words. And people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. I've actually heard the claim that God had a son and it calmed him down. If you believe that, go read the book of Revelation. If you believe God doesn't still have wrath for sin. God's wrath is not equal to ours. It's not capricious. It's always, make sure you wrap your head around this, moral and ethical reaction to sin. Psalm 7:11 tells us God is a righteous judge. He is a God who feels indignation every day for our sins. But this brings us to the next part of our answer. It says he's angry for the sins that we are born in and the sins which we commit. And he will punish us with a present and an everlasting punishment. Now, what is this getting at? A present and an everlasting punishment. It's getting at the idea of temporal judgment and the idea of eternal judgment. Temporal judgment, if you're not used to hearing that term used in this setting, it's like this life. Temporal punishment is what you're experiencing now. So the first thing we want us to see is this idea of guilt. So wrapped up in our sins, wrapped up in our existence now, is guilt. If you say you have no guilt, you're a liar. All of us experience guilt. Inside of guilt, there's the idea of shame, fear of disgrace. There's fear itself. Think of yourself when you know you're not the best driver and you know you struggle staying on the straight and narrow, obeying the speed limit, certain individuals I know of in here. When a cop gets behind you, how do you feel? Are you not fearful? Like, please, take the next exit. Please, why are you riding behind me? Think of Adam in the garden. He had perfect communion with God for so long. And when he broke that law, when he committed that first sin, what happened? He hid from the very God that gave him life, the God that gave him all those wonderful trees to eat from, and the God in which he had communion, perfect communion with for all that time. We don't know how long he had communion with him, but he had communion with him nonetheless. And then regret. How often when we do things, do we immediately like, why did I say that? Why did I do that? If you're a husband, unfortunately, it's probably often, like my man. Then we move on to the idea of pollution. We don't often think about this, but Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Romans 1:28. We can look at the lunacy in our own Western society right now, can we not? Where men are called women, women are called men. We have this one young man dressed up as a woman breaking all kinds of records and swimming. God is giving us up to a debased mind as a society because of the sin we're running rampant in. We can see this idea of guilt and a punishment and a pollution played out in one example of sin that is pervasive in the church, unfortunately, of pornography. Any men in here struggle with that? You feel the shame, do you not, when you fall into it? You don't want to tell your wife. You don't want to tell if you have an accountability partner. Tell the elders. Tell the men. You're ashamed that you did it. You don't want anyone to know. There's fear that your spouse is going to find out. There's fear that the church will find out. You don't want to know. You don't want to let them know just how far down a rabbit hole you've gone and what you looked at, because it is disgusting. There's also regret. As soon as you finish looking at those disgusting images, the veil is pulled away and your conscience gives way to just what you did, and you would go back and take it away if you could. It unfortunately doesn't stop there. You have the pollution of it, do you not? When a man looks at it one time, it might be easy to look away from it, might be easy to brush it off, and might not go back to it for some time. But the more you do it, the easier it becomes, unfortunately. If any of you struggle with this, you know what I'm talking about. That pollution, God lets you wallow in that mire, and the more you stay in it, the easier it becomes to stay there. This is that pollution, that sin that sticks to us, and it takes the Holy Spirit to get it off. We also have the idea of suffering. And this suffering and all of these temporal sins are sometimes present results of actual sins we commit right then, and sometimes they are just results baked into our existence. One of them, childbirth. If you tell me childbirth is not suffering and painful, you either never have a child or you've never watched your wife have one. I've seen three, and thank God I'm not a woman, because I could not do what my wife did. There's also the decaying bodies we exist in. As you get older, even now at 31, when the weather shifts, sometimes I can't hardly use my hands or my knees. I have a hard time playing with my children. And the older we get, our bodies just seem to break down faster. That was not the original intent in the garden. They had the tree of life right there. The boundary of the garden would continue expanding, as Pastor Josh has laid out. And they would have continued taking dominion over the whole earth, having perfect communion with God, and those bodies never to fall, never to suffer, never to break down. But sin came in, and with sin came death. And that is one of the ultimate temporal punishments we have, is that of death. There is no way away from it. As Pastor Vody Bachman likes to put it, the last I've checked, the death rate is still one per person, still one for one. You're not getting out of it unless God comes back, unless Jesus comes back and takes us before that point. Sometimes death seems to be a direct result of certain sins. Think of the person who's a drunk driver and hits a pole. His death came as a direct result of his foolish sins. But I've heard people exclaim at this point, well, that's not entirely true. What about those who don't suffer? What about the rich and the famous? Jeff Bezos, name whatever actress you want. They seem to live, as they say back home, the life of Riley. They have everything. Don't think, for one, you don't know what their lives are. You don't know the suffering that they have, that they keep hidden behind closed doors. You see it in the divorce rate and the pain, the suicide, the depression they go into, how many times they go into rehab. But in all of their affinity, there's also sometimes judgment there. Psalm 73, 1-5, talks about how we feel this way. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So just because it seems as though everything's going well for them, there's going to come a time when they do die. At that point, those temporal judgments, which are sometimes blessed things to show someone the finality of life and just how quickly they will see their maker and be judged, they don't have that, then they may run headlong into the fire. Because everything is good. Why should I look for a redeemer when I have it perfect right now? Think of Lazarus and the rich man. So just because you see someone not suffering, don't think it's a good thing. It might be a judgment. This moves us to this idea, the last judgment. It talks about eternal judgment. There's not too much to be said about this, but I want to make sure you see the idea that eternal means eternal. Say it again. Eternal means eternal. There are views that teach that the sinner is annihilated they do injustice to the text of God's word. So if you hold to annihilationism, I love you, Christian, but you're wrong. Amen. The text refers to this punishment as eternal. And guess what? In the New Testament, when it does that, it uses the same word when it refers to eternal life. So Christian, if you hold to annihilationism, if you hold to the idea that this punishment isn't really eternal, that's how you're viewing your salvation. I get to be in heaven for a couple weeks and that's it, and I'm gone? No. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So this says their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Eternal means eternal. So all of these temporal judgments that we list out, and there's many, many more. These are just kind of the high marks. These are breadcrumbs, if you will, to what is to come. These are small pieces of judgment God is giving in the now time, in the temporal, before the full culmination of his eternal judgment. And God is just as glorious when he gives mercy as he is when he exacts eternal judgment. This brings us to question 11. Is not God therefore merciful? Answer, yes, very much so. And we could stop there. But it goes further. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore, his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and in soul. Has anyone ever heard anything like this? Well, isn't God merciful? Maybe you can throw in another attribute. What's one you always hear? My God is a God of love. Growing up in the deep Bible Belt, and where everyone's a Southern Baptist, and yet no one's a Southern Baptist, that is said all the time. Oh, my God's a God of love. My God wouldn't do that. I'd be very careful about what you're saying God can and can't do, and what you wouldn't worship. My favorite is, oh, I wouldn't worship that God. Well, then you don't worship the God. Because now what you're doing in this idea of, isn't God merciful? You're having what I like to call a war of the attributes. Especially when we have texts like Exodus 34, 6, and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God is a God of justice, but guess what? He's also a God of mercy. How does that work? If you could describe it to me, God's attributes, what would you do? Would you show up a pie graph and say, oh, he's this much justice, he's this much mercy? No, don't do that. God is not a pie graph. We are getting now to the idea of divine simplicity. So if you're not used to that word, you might scoff at this idea, my God isn't simple. Yes, he is. We like to say, well, God is complicated like we are. No, we are complicated because of sin. So God is not complicated because God does not have any sin. But what this idea of divine simplicity is getting to is God is not simply a culmination of a bunch of parts added together. Like, here's my God. He's 25% this, 10% this, 10% this, and I'll play with the numbers of this pie graph to make him whatever feels comfortable to me today. When we're talking about some egregious sin, some rape, some murder, whatever it is, genocide we see, then I want that mercy number, I want that justice number to go up, because I want that person punished because of the disgusting things they have done in our society. But when it comes around to me, let's go to Excel and play with those numbers so that pie graph shifts. Let's increase that mercy column and let's drop that justice down just a little bit. But that's not divine simplicity. That is not what the Reformed have believed throughout our entire history, and that's not what Scripture teaches. Instead, what divine simplicity says is our God is all justice. Our God is all mercy. He's all love. Sorry. He's all wrath. All of these things fit together perfectly. He's not more of one attribute than he is of the other attribute. All of them fit together And don't take this analogy too far. All analogies break down. But think of cogs and gears going together. All of God's attributes mesh perfectly. They never jump gears. They never break a tooth. Everything lines up perfectly. I see you smiling back there. And this is because God's attributes are showed perfectly in the shadow of the cross. God is exceedingly merciful in such a way that he is also exceedingly just. Hence, he will exercise his mercy in such a manner as to not do any violence to his justice. This is Ursinus. Zacharias Ursinus, which for those of you who aren't familiar with that name, he is the writer of the original Heidelberg Catechism. He also says, if man by his own fault and free will cast away the ability, that perfect ability in the garden, with which he was endowed, and brought himself into a state in which he can no longer render full obedience to the divine law, God has not for this reason lost his right to exact the obedience by which man in his duty is bound to render to God. God does not stop being God because we stop being innocent. God's mercy, when we like to talk about God being a merciful God, God's mercy is predicated on the fulfillment of God's justice. We talk about God being a God of love. If you think of someone that's near to you, if they are brutally murdered and the judge lets the person off for nothing, would you call him a just judge? Would you say he was loving? No, you wouldn't. You would say he's an unjust judge and he's to be removed and punished for the injustices that he has shown. If a man can do that, a fallen, broken man can do that as a judge, would not the judge of all do that? Would not the judge who always does what is right do that? For us to fully understand this, we need to see that God's mercy is on display when God shows justice. And God's justice is on display when he shows mercy. Even now, he shows mercy to all of us in here. You're still breathing, are you not? Every time you sin, you deserve destruction right then. Especially if you're not in Christ. And you're still here, are you not? Every sin, if you want to put it in the picture right, think of we're in a time of war. Especially think if this is a monarchy. And you commit like epic treason to the king. What would happen to you? Execution right then. What do you think every sin is? If not, it is treason against the divine, triune, and holy God. And he still shows mercy. But he also shows justice, does he not? We see it even in our own time when criminals are put away, when corrupt regimes are torn down. That's temporal justice, but we see it in eternal justice as well. All of these things that join together in the shadow of the cross, we see in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you think God dispels his justice for mercy, you don't know the gospel. You have not read your Bible enough, because we see here, Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He had the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. By his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So do not think for a second a single sin goes unpunished. God is a just God and a just judge, and he punishes all iniquity. The difference is, does he take the punishment on himself, or do you take it? We see this beautifully brought together in Revelation 5:9-10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The biggest thing I want you to see here is that by his blood, he ransomed for God, us. So God's justice is showed in that every sin is punished, whether it is on the non-believer, if you're in here, you will suffer for your sins. But whether it's the Christian, if you're in here and you're a Christian, Christ suffered for your sins. So his mercy lines up perfectly and they lay to bear under the shadow of the cross. So then how do we move forward from this? Well, first of all, be thankful every day, Christian, that justice has been dealt, but it wasn't to you, even though you absolutely deserve it. So when you're driving to work and you're fighting traffic, when you're a mom of three and you're swimming in all the things that you have to do and you're wondering, what am I going to do? Look to that fact. Remember that justice was due to you, especially when your kids sin against you, and it is very frustrating. Remember that you first sinned against God. He gave you forgiveness, so don't be so quick to hold it back from your children. And meditate on this truth, and it will help you to deal with those difficult times. And lastly, as we get ready to worship here this morning, allow this to be the springboard for your praise to the King, knowing that Christ was pierced for our transgressions, that we have forgiveness through him. And that our God is just all the time. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy, most blessed God, you are just. You are the just and the justifier. We deserve that justice. We are corrupt from the core, we see in the garden. We have all the temporal punishments now. We deserve the eternal as well. But you have taken all that onto yourself so that you can have a people. Lord, we ask that as we take time to discuss it now, as we take time to worship you this morning, we ask that you would help us to live like that, to not be caught up in the mundane and the minutiae of life, to not care about who won or lost the Super Bowl or how much is in my bank account or how my body looks or whatever else it may be, but may we look to the eschaton. May we see that we are people who deserve justice, but instead we got mercy. But may we not be fooled to think that mercy did. It came free. It did not come free. It came at a cost, the highest cost of all things, Christ's blood. And oh, there was never a time in which something, the cost was off, because one drop of Christ's blood was worth more than all creation, yet he shed it all for us, creatures who did not deserve it. So as we move forth today to discuss this and to worship you, may we do so as redeemed people. May we do so as people that have a hope, because your justice and mercy is shown at the foot of the cross for us. And if there are any of those in here who don't know you, may they hear this. You stand condemned before a just judge, and you will answer for every sin unless you repent, turn from your sins, and believe in Christ, and allow him to take that justice for you. We ask all of these things in Christ's blessed holy name. Amen. Amen. So I don't have any specific questions because this covered a lot of things. I'm just going to open it to if people have questions. Because I covered a lot of theological terms. Yes, can you come to the mic so everyone else can hear? Because I'm scatterbrained. I'll forget to repeat your question.
It was interesting. I didn't hear very much about God's holiness and righteousness.
I only have 45 minutes. That I didn't want to go too much into that, because you can spend whole sermon series on either one of those topics, and I didn't want you guys to have to listen to me drone on for an hour and 20-30 minutes, take up your break. Those are amazing topics, and they do dovetail into this, but I wanted to keep it into the scope of God's justice and mercy. I was trying to bind myself by the three questions in which I was given. That makes sense.
So you were talking about suffering. You were talking about punishment, mm-hmm. And I was thinking about suffering. And I think that we as Christians can get real tangled up on why we suffer sometimes. Am I being punished? And, you know, the first thing that we do is, for instance, we look at Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we come before God honestly, and we mm-hmm. we ask him if there's sin that we need to repent of. And then once we do that, if God is not laying on our heart a specific sin, or if we go to someone else and saying, you know, do you see my fault? And somebody's not saying, you know, like if you were burning your neighbor's house down, they could say, dude, you got to stop doing that, right? Stop burning the house down, make restitution. But what's the term in the military when you go after a target and somebody who you didn't intend to hit?
Collateral damage.
So sometimes Christians are a part of collateral damage, and we might be searching and wondering, what did I do? You know, I'm going to talk about Ruth tonight and her husband, Ahimelech, and Mahlon, and Chilon. They all died when they went to Moab. They were, the sons were collateral damage of the dad's decision. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we suffer because we have to suffer, and we have to remind ourselves that we may not be being punished. We may just be engaging in the suffering of Christ, and that's a part of our sanctification, yep. That we're looking to God in that process. But we can really get tangled up mm-hmm. in that idea, and I don't know if I can pose that as a question.
We can look at Job. We can see in Job, like God said, look at Job. There's none like him. He is righteous, and you tell me he didn't suffer. Like parents, if you lost your children like he lost all of them at once, tell me he didn't suffer. Those of you who deal with physical pain, tell me he didn't suffer. And then his own wife says, curse God and die on top of everything else. What was the purpose behind it? We don't get an answer in Job. Well, sometimes we see that. I have heard people who have suffered, whether it, I've heard ladies who've had miscarriages or various other things that suffer greatly like that. They have said, like, it's difficult. I'm struggling with this. But I see now that suffering God gave me, he used that to prepare me to minister to another lady who is dealing with that, or to another man who is dealing with the fact that he lost his job and he was dealing with depression or whatever because he lost his purpose in life. He's like, the suffering that we go through in those instances are sometimes, as you said, sanctification, and other times developing in us this ability to minister to others through the suffering that we experience. So, amen. Yes.
Yeah.
Suffering is not always directly related to sin.
Yeah, that's a wide category that, you know, the temporal punishment / suffering that we have to think through.
Yeah, it's a buckshot approach.
We had a pastor who talked about that when we were studying Revelation, and it stuck with me that Christians are never, Christ was punished for your sin. You're never punished for sin as a Christian. You're disciplined by the yep. loving Father, like you say, sanctify you. So whenever, like if a tsunami hits Japan, it's to punish the wicked, call the elect, and sanctify the believers.
It's the difference in a judge and a father.
Right.
So when a judge sent
to... It's intentional. When it what happens to a believer or non-believer, God has a plan for that, even if it's the same event.
Yeah, like Romans 8. Right. Yeah. You could go on and on about what I'm about to ask you. But I've always been kind of confused about in the little chart you have, the fourfold state of man. Can you yep. explain a little bit more about the glorified man? Like me and Jeremy Bailey had a talk a long time ago. We talked about this, like unable to sin mm-hmm. and able not to sin. I don't understand. Like, what does that mean? Like, how can I be unable? Like, as long as there's a self, I can put it first. So how does that, does God like go in my brain and make me not put myself before you? Like, we're in heaven right now, and I'm
going to
cut
tell
mine.
You the mechanism that's given. Unfortunately, yeah. That goes beyond what was revealed to us. Mm-hmm. What I can tell you is Scripture makes it clear that when we enter that, we lose that pollution we talked about. Like, right now, it's difficult for us. Paul talks about wrestling. Now, whether that's before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian, that's up for debate. I think it's as a Christian. Mm-hmm. We wrestle now because we still have the fallen man. We still have that corruption by our federal head. But then that'll be ripped away. Then we'll have no need for anything, no want for anything. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll have no reason to sin.
So you're saying, I guess the point I'm trying to make is we're not going to be like Adam and Eve.
No, we'll be beyond that. We'll be what they were supposed to be after the covenant of works.
Yeah, so we'll have the knowledge of good and evil, but not the effects of sin nature.
So with the knowledge of good and evil, with the tree, there are different views. Some view is just a metaphorical. I think that's garbage. But what it really represented was not just the knowledge of good and evil, because did God just not want them to know what was right and wrong? Well, no, it was They chose to take that. They chose to decide what was good and evil for themselves. Mm. We don't know if after they kept, well, how long was the covenant of works going to be? How long would they have to keep that law? Would it be perpetual, or would it be you kept it for a week, good job, now you can know good and evil?
Yeah.
Well, no, it really came down to the fact that they wanted to be the lawgiver, that like Satan said, they wanted to be God. Mm. And so they made that choice. And so they made the... A lot of it being the tree of good and evil was they wanted to decide what was good and evil. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong. They wanted to decide not listen to God.
Okay. Right.
But as for the mechanics, I'm sorry, I can't answer that.
I
can point you to Bavinck.
Yeah. To the right. Oh, I'm sorry. I just wanted to...
Sorry, Mashie.
If anybody's interested in studying the fourfold state of man, we have in the library Thomas Boston, Human Nature and the Fourfold State of Man, really gives that a in-depth
Boston
treatment.
Is
Thomas
amazing.
Boston.
So I have a question about something you could probably go on for a while about, but you don't have to. You mentioned divine simplicity, that God is not made of parts.
Yep.
He's not half justice, half mercy, but he's completely just and completely merciful. I don't know if you've seen debates on things, people saying that his justice is his mercy and things like that. That's been kind of a thing that's been tossed around. I don't know how widely, but...
I have heard of that. That really...
Just want to know your thoughts on that.
That really, in my mind, comes down to more like semantics and debate. I just want to say, like, what does it mean that God's justice is his mercy? I mean, one displays the other, does it not? When God punishes someone, is he not merciful to those? So think of, like, the wicked ruler. When God institutes justice on that wicked ruler and cuts down a wicked ruler, is he not showing mercy to all those underneath that man's tyranny? And so... I wouldn't so much say that they're equated in the same, but it's hard to draw a line within God. They all come to bear perfectly within his existence. And we start to, one issue with us as people is we want to know. We want to dig further. That's why we have systematic theologies like Bavinck's takes up this much. And the other ones go even bigger. We want to know everything. We can't know everything about God. There is this idea of God being transcendent beyond us. And we can only know what God has revealed to us. So we have to trust what we read in God's Word. And if we want to speculate beyond God's Word, that's fine. But hold that loosely, knowing that if it's not revealed to us, we can't know for certain. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Hi. I appreciate this justice concept, and just as a practical application, like, I often find comfort in the justice of God.
Mm-hmm.
And even at work, you know, you tell people there's no perfect justice in this life, but we look forward to God making all things right. So, you mentioned Psalm 73, and then in that passage, I think, is it David or Asaph, whoever the psalmist in Psalm 73 is, he says, until I considered their end, he was envious of the wicked, Asaph, yeah, and then verse 16, but then when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I'll skip down to verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Yeah, it gives us comfort to know when we do suffer unjustly like that, that there will be justice, and then we can look to the one who did suffer. Christ did not have to suffer that. Christ, it was not his sin. So when we suffer, we can look to Christ, we can look to the apostles, we can look to the martyrs We can look to the Puritans. We can look all throughout church history and see when Christians have unjustly suffered, and we can know that there will be a recompense, whether Christ takes that person's sin from them and makes them our brother, and which is glorious, or whether that person's sin is laid to bear on them, which is also glorious. God is glorified regardless of whether he shows justice or whether he shows mercy, and both of them too intertwine. Does anyone have any other questions? Well, then you're dismissed. Thank you.